Well, have you got your invitation? Have you had your invitation? At least 1,900 went out. Well, I've got mine. I brought mine along with me, my invitation. Here it is. The Lord Chamberlain is commanded by the Queen to invite Pastor Headley and your good wife to the marriage of His Royal Highness Prince William of Wales, KG, with Miss Catherine Middleton of Westminster Abbey, Friday 29th April. Here we are. There was mine. It's very nice. You didn't get yours? Oh. Is on the way, don't worry. And even then, if you don't get it, if it doesn't manage to come, you know, Royal Mail and all that problem, you can always go on the bus tour. That's going around Bucklebury, maybe even as we speak, taking in all the sights just up the road from us. Of course, the reality is that there's a big day coming. Friday, it's a bank holiday for everybody as well. Put that in your calendar. 29th April, Friday, that's going to be a special day. It's really the big day of the year for the country, in a sense, and the preparations are really in the swing. And if you stay up with all this stuff, and I generally don't, but if you do, you'll know it's in all the newspapers, what Kate Middleton's going to be wearing, where it's going to be, Westminster Abbey, and all these different things, the hen night, the stag do, all these sort of stuff is just all over the papers. But this morning, we are coming to the last but one section of Nehemiah, and this is one massive day of national celebration. This is a big, big day for everybody to really let their hair down and worship the Lord with great gladness and joy. That's what this section of Nehemiah is really all about. And verse 43 gives you a bit of a snapshot, if you're not too convinced about what I'm just saying. For verse 43, it says, "On that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." And this day in Nehemiah here is very much reflected in other days, key days for the people of Israel. You could think back to the day of Solomon when the first temple was put up. That was another amazing day of celebration. The amounts of sacrifices on that day were huge, humongous numbers of sacrifices. And again, great joy, the glory of the Lord was there. It was unbelievable, you would say. And, you know, you can never have that kind of day to order. You can't do it, can you? You know, you've maybe had a party. You've decided, I'll have a party. And you can never, there's nothing you can really do to make that party work. Sometimes you go to parties and they really are good. They just work. Everybody's having a great time. There's fun, there's laughter, and everybody goes home and they talk about it the following day. Wasn't that a great party? It was really good, wasn't it? There's other times you do exactly the same thing and it just is as flat as a pancake. That's the reality. Why? I don't know why. There's just a certain something that you can't buy a Waitrose to put into it. You can't make it happen. People try and make it happen. What do? They get alcohol. That'll make it happen. Everybody will lose their minds and something's going to happen. Well, fine, if that's the way you want to make things happen. But here, in this day, in Nehemiah 12, something does happen. It has that magic ingredient. The people are thrilled. There's a real sense amongst everybody of rejoicing. And I wonder, the question I think for myself at least is, so what is it then that makes for great worship? Clearly that's what takes place on the day. There's tremendous rejoicing. What is it that really makes that happen? What can make it happen for us as we worship? What will make our worship rise higher than a pancake? I don't know. Well, I suppose maybe I do know. The scripture, I think, gives us some ideas really that we need to plug into and say, well, what was going on in this occasion? Maybe we can learn some lessons. So there's the question, what was going on this day? Well, that opening verse, 27, tells us what was going on. It says, at the dedication of the wall. That was what was going on. It was a dedication service for the freshly rebuilt wall of Jerusalem. And in the original language, it says, at the Hanukkah of the wall of Jerusalem. That's the word Hanukkah. And you might possibly know that word in the Jewish because they have a festival called Hanukkah. If we were Jews, we'd all know what Hanukkah was. It's that festival of lights, festival of sort of dedication. And it developed in the days just before Jesus came, 150 years before Jesus came, the temple had been desecrated, and so they took it again, they cleansed it again, and they had a tremendous service of dedication. And from that, they started this new festival called simply Dedication, or Hanukkah. And all the way through the Israelite history, in the times of Moses, the time of Solomon, the time of Ezra, with all the different sort of major things like dedicating the altar, the bronze altar, when they set up the tabernacle at the first, they had a Hanukkah. In Solomon's time, they had a Hanukkah. And in Ezra's time, when they rebuilt the temple, the second temple, they had a Hanukkah. And so that's what's going on here in Nehemiah 12. But that wasn't the only thing that was going on. That was kind of like, I suppose, the focus. But there was a lot that was going in to that focus. And that's what I want us particularly to look at. Was it just the wall? Was that all it was about? No, I don't think so. Because, of course, as we were saying earlier, Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall only takes us up to Nehemiah 6. So we've got another 7 chapters to go. And we know that a whole process of reformation and reconstruction of the people goes on. Following that goes on kind of in tandem, really. The people are being changed themselves through this project, and so I know, having observed churches where there is some sort of project of God that is going on, it does tend to have that effect of really sifting the people. That project somehow, because it brings in demands, heavy demands on the people of God, then it's in that process when God often tends to reshape the people. So it's a great thing, in a sense. For a church to have a God-given project is very, very helpful for us. Let me just note to you, there is a danger. Because when that project finishes, everything can revert to square one. All the gains can be lost. Not exactly overnight, but it doesn't take very long. And I've seen that happen. Where churches move ahead, they have an amazing project, maybe a building project. And at the end of it, people say, well, we've got it now, and they take a huge sigh of relief. And what happens then? Well, faith goes out the window and is replaced by preservation. A new policy is adopted. Let us preserve the gains we have. We've got this great place now. We need to just do whatever we can to make sure that if the roof blows off, we'll have 50 grand in the bank account to make sure we can sort it out. If the boiler blows up, we need to have 5,000 in the bank to make sure that is taken care of. And so you get into a whole mode of thinking which says, let's just keep what we've got and make sure we can ring fence it. And that's not faith. That's not living in faith anymore. And so we need to bear that in mind. So a simple structure for this morning, very, very simple, 3 headings. The day that beckons, the day that dawns, and then the day that was. Verses 27 to 30, the day that beckons. There's lots of preparations, aren't there, for any big day, and similarly for the 29th of April, there's a lot of preparations that have to go into getting that day ready. And what we notice here in this passage is that they swing into action, and the first thing they do is they get the right people in the right places. And they go out and they get the Levites, and later on they go out and get the singers. Verse 27 says, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps and lyres. So that's going to be their role, to officiate by way of celebration. They are going to be those that direct these things. And the English Standard Version puts it a little bit more literally, and it says that they celebrate the dedication with gladness, thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps and lyres. 4 different things that they're going to do. And as we come and think about our own Sunday morning services, these are all things that we need too. And some people might say, well, with all this kind of organisation, getting people in to do certain things, isn't there a danger that somehow all the spontaneity, all the freeness of people is going to be squelched, basically? You're just going to put a lid on that ability people have to simply somehow worship in spirit and truth, in beautiful Holy Spirit liberty. Well, I think my answer to that is yes and no. Not necessarily. Let me try and explain it. There were 4 things that these Levites were bringing to that big day. They were going to bring instruments, and I can't imagine that when those instruments were being played on the big day, they were just spontaneously playing whatever they fancied. That somebody started off something and then somebody just followed it. I suspect they had carefully planned what they were going to play, who was going to start the playing, etc., etc. And then there was the singing, and again, somebody, I think, had to decide something fitting to sing. What are we going to sing? Are we just going to do it off the cuff? Whatever comes to mind, we'll sing it. I don't think so. Because, of course, there were some psalms that were very right for this occasion. Take Psalm 48. The opening verse says, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain." That's a good starting one, isn't it? Psalm 48. How does it finish, that psalm? Well, it says this: "Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." That's pretty suitable, isn't it? You're walking around, processing around the walls of the city, and you're saying to everybody, singing all together, saying, "Let us consider the city. Let's consider her ramparts, her towers." And all of this sort of thing is so fitting, is so appropriate. Everybody would have really sung that with incredible gusto and unction. They would bring thanksgiving, and there's lots and lots of psalms that is their focus. Just thanking God for all the things that he has done. And finally, there is this other element, gladness. And I think that's where the spontaneity comes in. You can't bottle gladness. You can try. You can put a big plastic smile on your face. I could do the same thing. I could leap up and down and have a massive great smile on my face and try and, you know, persuade you to have a certain joy. And I think you'll know if that's just plastic. Oh, the pastor always does that. Every week he comes in with his massive great smile, 10 times the size of his face. You're going to know that's not real. That's not reality. And you won't respond. I remember in some services years ago, there would be one particular leader of the congregation, and he would always have the same approach to jollying people up. And it used to drive me nuts. Absolutely used to drive me nuts, because we would sing a song through the first time, and he would almost without fail say, "Well, that wasn't very good, was it?" I go, "I want to punch you." Under my breath, of course. Because I knew what he was trying to do. He's trying to jolly and get everybody going. But I'm not sure that's the way to do it, is it? I mean, we could have some people up the front with some pom-poms and get them to dance and everything. I don't think that's the way to do it, is it, really? It should come from our hearts, because we have a great gladness. The thing is that we need to be led to that place. We need to be reminded of why we are to be glad. And that just helps to bring out what is in there. It's not that we don't have any gladness in us. We do. We do. We just sometimes need to be reminded of all the great things. Have you ever wished, if you've been in a relationship of any kind, and you've got to a bad place in the relationship, and you think, "Oh, this is so bad," but then the next day, somehow just a few things have changed, and you're so glad, because you've been reminded of the good things about that relationship, and everything has become sweet again. And you think back to just a few hours ago, maybe just the previous day, where you were thinking terrible things, thinking this is such a terrible, awful disaster. And now, within moments, your whole attitude has changed. Why? What's changed? Has your partner changed? Well, no. Has your circumstance changed? Well, no, probably not. All the change, you've just been reminded of all the wonderful things. And so all your thanksgiving that was perhaps just pressed down a little bit has just been allowed to come up again. So there is this element of gladness, and no, they can't create it, but through all the other things, they're assisting us, they're helping us to allow that gladness to come out. And so therefore, through these things, through all this preparation and planning, we start to have good worship. So we then have the second group, that is the singers, and they are people, they're a group of people, a set group of people, for whom that is their job, that is their role. They are, yeah, the choir, if you like. And it reminds us, I think, that excellence is not unspiritual. Skill and ability is not unspiritual. It's a good thing. In Ecclesiastes we read, this is chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success." Let us not be against excellence. Rather, let us be against professionalism. You see the distinction. I try and seek as a pastor not to be a professional in the sense that I just do this as a profession. I try to do it as God gives me, with competence and with excellence, because like anything else, we work at it. We seek to improve, and everybody seeks to improve. Whatever they have, they seek to, with the help of everybody else, to take that on, to take it forward, because that is, I believe, what God would want us to do. Competence and skill are good things. We should seek to have them and to move on in them. What else happens in the preparation? Just one other thing. The priests and the Levites, they purify things. They go out, and rather like with this special day on the 29th, all the streets around Westminster, it's going to be in Westminster Abbey, but there is going to be a procession up to Westminster Abbey, all the streets along that procession route are going to be clean, very clean. There's not going to be any newspapers blowing down the road, or fag packets, or chewing gum obviously placed. Everything's going to be clean. All the bins will be emptied. It'll be absolutely spotless. You could probably fry an egg on the road or something. That's the way it's going to be. And it's the same. Is it not the same with God? Should we, as we process into the house of the Lord, not seek for there to be a certain preparation as we come to Him? There should be. And so there is a consecration, a cleansing that goes on. For them there was a whole ceremonial process. They had the water of cleansing. That's what they used, and you can learn about these things in the book of Numbers. And so they do that for themselves, they do that for the people, they do that for the objects of worship as well. The wall, the gates, all of that gets purified. And it's a good thing. And it's very important, because what it does is it just means that things are right with God. We keep in step with God. It's very important, isn't it, that we try and seek to do that as much as we can. As we come to the house of the Lord, we just try and just do a little pre-flight check. Is there anything, Lord, that's just wrong with you? Am I wrong with you in any way? And if I am, let me just straighten this out before we get into this whole worship service, because maybe these things will stand as obstacles. Okay, let's move on then to the second part. This is the day dawns. This is the big day now. We're at the day. And it's all beginning to happen. All the people are now coming out of the villages. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. Maybe they're already singing. Maybe they're already worshipping the Lord. And I guess that's got a lesson for us too, just imagining really, as we come to church, maybe the first song of the day for us is the first one that we have on the order of service. Perhaps it shouldn't be. Perhaps that should be the third or fourth song. But at home, we've sung a few songs in our hearts already. So we're already on the move. We're already warmed up. There were two things that go on here. There's a walk of witness, as it were, and then there's a service of worship. One is focused on the wall, takes place on the wall, the other takes place in the temple. Maybe you've heard of these things called the March for Jesus. It used to be very popular in the 80s and 90s, the March for Jesus in this country. People would come out of their churches and they'd all join together and march down the road, no doubt with big banners and all that stuff. I never did it, but maybe some of you have come across that. And I wonder, this particular moving around, this procession around the walls, is that a walk of witness? Is that what they're doing? Are they kind of trying to do some evangelism here? Having a service on the wall, a bit like, shall I take down all the walls of this church so that everybody in the road can hear it? Shall I put some big speakers on the outside that everybody goes past, gets the sermon? Well, probably wouldn't be a bad thing, but I don't really think that's what's going on here particularly. I don't think this is essentially outward focus. They are acting as a people of God, and they are worshipping their God, and the focus is the wall, the works of God that He has done. Certainly, I think people like that wicked man Tobiah, who at one stage in Nehemiah said that even if a fox climbs up on the wall that they're building, it will just fall over. No doubt, well, we can hope that he was watching, and listening, and hearing, and feeling bad about what he had said. Somewhat reminds me, these two choirs, reminds me of that section in Joshua, when Joshua takes the children of Israel, and he takes the whole lot, and he takes them to these two mountains with a big valley in between, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and half of them stand on one mountain, half of them on the foot of the other mountain, and they pronounce the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. They rehearse all the things that God had told Moses that they needed to do when they got into the land. And it must have been an amazing occasion, these two sort of groups of people. But here we have two choirs. That's what the NIV says, calls them choirs. But Actually, that word choir isn't really in the original. It simply says that they were two companies of thanksgivings. That's what the word is, thanksgivings. We interpret that probably means a choir in our way of thinking, but that the focus of the word is not on the object, i.e. a choir. The focus of the word is on what they're doing, which is thanksgiving. They are the groups of thanksgivings. And so if we have a choir, if we get a few more people in our church and we have a choir that leads us into songs, then again the focus won't be on the choir, it will be on their function, that they are the thanksgivings. If you understand, it's a very important difference, isn't it? We can become focused on ourselves and think, well, I'm so important in some sense or another, but it's what we're doing, it's the function that is really important. And it's always it's the same really for anything we do, whoever we are, whatever particular title we may have, deacon, elder, house group leader, whatever title we have, is not really the important thing. That just lets people know who you are. It's like a little badge so that people are all clear about things, but it's what you do that is really important. It's the function you are playing and performing. Great worship, we can't assume it, we can't manufacture it, but we see that God clearly does it here. How does it come about? Well, verse 33 says, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy." I think the thing that is clear here is that their joy was coming out of them because of something that God had done. God, in a sense, had produced it. He is the primary cause to that joy in us. And I think we should always remember that. We should always seek, oh God, you move. Because if you move, we're going to have some true joy. Isn't that the case? We can do things as churches. We can have programs that can be very helpful and very good. And I'm not downing programs. We all have to have them. We have one ourselves inside here. But what I'm saying is it's a wonderful thing, a tremendous thing, far more than the icing on the cake, where God starts to do things. Because that really produces a whole fresh element of the power and the spirit of God moving and really should loosen us up. I love baptismal services, and the reason I guess I love them is because of the testimonies that come out of them, where people say, well, I was going in this way, but then there came a day when God did something in my life, and the thrill starts to rise up in them. Maybe they start to cry about it because they're taken back to that time when God maybe intersected on their life. They came to a certain crossroads. God brought them to a place and he said, look, there's another road here and I will help you. I will show you the road. I'll take you on the road. I'll almost necessarily force you down the road because of my love for you. And people weep and they cry and they're moved. And everybody's moved with them because they go, praise the Lord, what a gracious God, isn't it wonderful? And so for them too, they got tremendous joy in them because God is doing things. In Nehemiah there was another place where they had great joy. That was when they heard the word of God being ministered through the power of God through that man Ezra. When they understood the word of God, when it was getting through to them, they said that they had joy, they had great joy. And yeah, there was weeping. They were moved very, very deeply about what they were hearing. So it's very important that we, in any service of worship that is going to be successful, that we have a couple of things. The first thing is that we need to have the right people in the right places. And we've been seeing that with the Levites, with the singers, in the sort of preparation for things. But not only that, as you see this march taking place, as they go around the walls with these two groups of thanksgivings, you notice that there are some key people there. You really ought to notice that there's tons of names, but even though there are tons of names, there are clearly key people there. Who are the key people? Well, Ezra, he's a key person, we know him. He's that scribe, that very great teacher of God's word. We have Nehemiah, he's the governor. He's that great administrator, he's that great leader. Who else have we got? Well, we've got this guy called Zechariah. Why is he great? Well, he's the only guy that has got a long list of his lineage put there. He was son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Goes down seven generations, right the way back to Asaph. Now, what's important about that? Well, we should observe the fact that nobody else is that long lineage given. So it's obviously there for some reason. What's it trying to tell us? Well, Asaph isn't just nobody. Asaph is one of the singers that was around in David's day. He wrote 13 psalms, Psalm 50, Psalm 73 through to 83. He wrote all those psalms. He's a key guy. And what it's saying is this man, Zechariah, was in his lineage. And so Zechariah 2 is in that way, that he is an important man because of his lineage, because of all of that. He's a key bloke. But it's not just that there are key people, and we need key people in key places. There's also another thing, that there are, if you like, key practices that are being used, that are being dug up and deployed. What are these key practices? Well, you notice that there is one name in this group of these, in this particular section of verses from 27 to 47. There's a key name there that is actually of a person who's not actually there, and that person is David. There's only one David in the Bible, by the way. There's nobody else with that name apart from David. And this person, David, comes up. Verse 36 says that they used the musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Verse 45 tells us that they performed the service of their God according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. And so it's very important to our good worship that we have the right people in the right places. And hopefully within our church, as we grow, we will rejoice. When we sense that the right person is doing the right job, we will rejoice because we've got the right people doing the right things. And not only that, that we will have the right practices in place. There are good practices and bad practices. We need to learn to discern what is generally a good practice and a helpful practice, a biblical practice, and what is not a very good practice, not a helpful way of doing things. And there are many good and many bad, not so good ways. So the final thing is that the day that was, it was a tremendous day, but that day, when it closed, it wasn't all over. When the wedding of the royal wedding comes up and the day is done, in a sense it won't all be over. There will be lots of other things that will follow on from that, and we will no doubt remember it for a long time after. So what is it that takes place by way of things that go after? Well, verse 44 to 47 tells us. It says, let me read verse 44. It says, at that time men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes from the fields around the towns. They were to bring in to the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. It's interesting, isn't it? For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. I read a book, or reread a book recently, which was describing a church down in Cornwall who had gone through the whole process of building a church, going and finding a premises and all that sort of thing. And one of the things that particularly struck me, there's about three things that struck me about it, but one of the things was nothing to do at all with the process that they went through and the ups and downs. But what struck me particularly was the fact that this church clearly loved their pastor. It was just very evident that they would almost do anything for their pastor. It was very evident. And it's a similar thing here. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. And I think it's a good thing, isn't it, where there can be that sense of joy amongst the church, where they have those that are in positions who will lead ahead. Now, am I trying to set up a hierarchy? Am I trying to set up and encourage a big distinction between clergy and laity? Am I trying to put people up on pedestals? No, it's not really helpful. But it is good to value people, isn't it? That's very scriptural, to value and to put appropriate honour. We have to judge our own gifts appropriately. To the extent that God has given us a gift, we should put that relevant amount of worth and honour on that gift we have. But also, too, we should give honour to those to whom honour is due. Read this in 1 Timothy 5, and verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is in preaching and teaching. It's very biblical that we give honour where honour is due. Because if you think about it, if you take out those key people, take out Ezra, just that one man Ezra, take out just that one man Nehemiah, what have you got? I don't think you've got a wall. I don't think you've got a reformation of the people. these people were key, and we should value those that are key amongst us. Not to promote them and put a big crown on their head and anything like that. Not to bow down and scrape before them. I'm not encouraging that. But merely to value that which is key amongst us and to recognise it. That's all I'm saying. Let's conclude. So what do we learn from this? How can we learn to have a great worship for ourselves as a church? Are there any lessons, abiding lessons that we learn? Well, I think maybe there's four little planks that go in here that will help ensure that we have great worship here as a church. One is good preparation. We need good preparation, don't we? We can't just waltz in and think that we will have great worship when we don't really plan to do anything very much. We need to plan and prepare for great worship. We need good people. People need to rise up, be encouraged to rise up and grow and be in the right place. Right people in the right places. We need good practices. Godly, biblical practices within church. Well, what does that mean? Well, that may mean things like having good discipline throughout the church at all levels, where we have people that are encouraged, sometimes cautioned, straightened out, so that problems don't really rise up in the church. Things are caught at the right levels, the right times. Whoever it is, it can be anybody in the church that can start to wander to left and right. We are all sheep, are we not? Is that not what the scripture says? For all of us, like sheep, have wandered and gone astray, gone to our own path. But God has put on him the iniquity of us all. So, good preparation, good people, good practices, and good praise. We should be those that are willing to praise. And in doing all these things, maybe we too will be able to say that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Let's pray that this is our portion too.